following message is from a guest speaker of Emmanuel Community Church. More information about the ministry of Emmanuel Community Church can be found at emmanuelcommunity.org.
Good morning, church. Good morning, morning. Oh, man, yes. Not give false testimony. Speaking up here, when we actually got the assignment to speak on the series, you have your favorites out of the Ten Commandments, you just don't want to speak on this and whatnot, and there's been little shifts going around, and I was a little worried that I'll land on do not commit adultery, because, I think it would be weird for me to, give marriage counseling or advice, in my position. But I feel so much better that I got this one. It did shift, but I do believe that I've got some level of relevance that I can share today regarding this. So before we begin, church, let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you are here with us, Lord. Thank you. Thank you, Father, that your faithfulness and your commitment, your love for us, goes more than just abstract rules that you just toss out there. But, Father, thank you that you're inviting us into a dialogue with you, just like a father that will dialogue with his children. So, Lord, we come before you with humility and not wanting to just cross out another checklist and feel morally superior the moment we walk out, but our hearts, Lord, that these things will not just end up in our heads, but will be lived out, breathed out, so that the person that walked in this morning will look more like you, Jesus, when they walk out. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If there's a lot of feedback, do you want me to switch to this? Is that better, or is it okay? We just carry on? Okay. Just let me know. Thank you. All right, so 10 words. So if we can just go through the recap of what's the 10 words about, which I think a lot of you guys already know by now. So if you look at the Hebrew language in the next slide, the original language used the word Asarit HaDevarim, which literally translate to the 10 words or the 10 sayings. And this is really important. Very important, because from the get-go of God's people, what we see with God in the Bible is that he isn't like any other religion or gods known to man during that time. See, in the ancient Near East, pagan religion was just fundamentally just transactional. The gods, the cosmic beings out there somewhere, were these temperamental, distant, and hungry beings. You didn't have to know them. In fact, you don't even have to like them. You just had to appease them enough. You brought your sacrifice, you paid your spiritual tax, you kept the deities off your back, and you went about your day hoping that you won't get smited. So it was all commerce and no real communion. But here, the God of the Bible, it doesn't work like that. He's relational with the things that he has made. And because of that, he's inviting his people into an actual dialogue, the boundary markers of that relationship. So it's not a transaction list. That's why this isn't just known as the 10 laws, but the 10 words. A law just tells you what to avoid. But the word of God, these dialogues of God, it does something more. It names a reality that is very clear and very dear to his heart, and he invites us and calls us into it. And with that, he wants us to understand something far more than just the words that's shown. It's kind of like how sometimes I'll ask my high school careless students, hey, could you go over there and clean around your area? And sure enough, they will obey. And they will go, but literally they will just clean their area and they will just come back. And I'm like, yo, like you know what I mean? But they weren't wrong. They actually followed my rules. They obeyed. And just like that, I believe that God is inviting us more than, hey, could you just do this? So with that, we are now in the second to the last one, the ninth word. If you read it in Exodus chapter 20, verse 16, very simple. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. Now, over time, kind of like the telephone game, the ninth commandment had been like passed around, diluted in a sense where people simply explain it as just do not lie, period. Though in a very general sense, that is true. This command, however, goes deeper than just don't lie. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say you shall not testify against your neighbor, full stop. Because scripture actually makes real room for truthful testimony. Because testifying against someone that is actually guilty is vital and essential for justice to happen. But what it says instead in the Hebrew, in the next slide, lo ta'ane vera ka ed sakir. I gotta flex my Hebrew, guys, just a little bit, yeah, you know. This is what you guys pay for, by the way, so just letting you know. Yeah. You shall not testify against your neighbor as a witness of falsehood. The target was never just about the testimony itself, but rather about being a person who bears, carries, is falsehood. And notice the word your neighbor, bereaka. This isn't about a stranger. This is about the people bound to you in shared love. This is the people that are close to you, not just the people in an abstract sense out there. These are the people in our small group. These are the immediate family members. These are our co-workers at work. This is the person sitting to you, two rows behind you. This is also the person that you purposely avoided when you walked into this room because you didn't want to sit next to them. These are the neighbors. Not just in proximity, but people close enough to actually bleed, hurt from what you will say, and close enough that the poison of our speech will dismantle the trust of the entire community around us. So this was never just about a courtroom, a jury. This was an identity question. What kind of witness is your soul bearing to the world around you? Now, let's quickly look at the past three commandments that we went and spoken so far. See, we see clearly that the commandments protect something that is very dear to God's heart. So, life. Therefore, you shall not murder. God's heart, he wants to protect covenant relationship, so don't commit adultery. Property, so don't steal. And now reputation, don't give false witness. And when we look at it, what we see is that it's very clear that each commandment protects something your neighbor cannot actually get back once it's taken from them. Clearly if you murder someone, you can't unkill them afterwards, right? You can't fully restore a broken covenant. That relationship is never the same. You could return stolen property, but it's rarely undamaged afterwards. And of course, a reputation once shattered by a false story almost never fully recovers. Even if we try to undo it, the retraction never travels as far as the rumors did. You know, we just have to look at the world celebrity. You know, there's a Korean celebrity right now called Kim Soo-yeon. He's an actor, and he went through some crazy scandal. And he was canceled, all the sponsorship, marketing, pulled out. But then he said he was innocent. He cried out. And they used forensic stuff to find out that the evidence used against him were actually fabricated by AI. But still, people are like, I don't know. Let's not trust him just yet. This is so much around us, guys. We know this. And to continue on, and within the Hebrew imagination and the Hebrew word, the false word here used is called sake. Now, it doesn't just mean factual error. It means something that is empty, hollow, deceptive, or groundless. So, in other places in Scripture, like Psalms 33, verse 17, the psalmist writes, a war horse is sakeh for deliverance. So think about the image. What it's saying is that, hey, all that muscle, that power, the training, the fierce force that we see that is so vital to wars, it looks load-bearing, it looks promising, right up to until they actually fail you. That is sakeh. It is a speech that has this cosmetic appearance of truth, but possesses zero spiritual integrity within it. So that's the picture that we see here in Exodus chapter 20. Sakeh is a testimony with a shape of truth, but nothing underneath it. It's words dressed up, packaged nicely to look load-bearing that actually can't hold any weight. It's hollow words, it's weaponized for self-preservation. And in the ancient world, this wasn't just an abstract concept. Actually, an accusation made at the city gate in front of the elders could quite literally end your freedom, your inheritance, and your life. And this was the danger. The danger was that whoever has more relational capital, who have more trust, more history, more fill in the blanks with the people around them, gets the final verdict. Facts don't get a vote. The loudest, the most trusted voice does. And if that person is the one to accuse you, then good luck. Gotta start dodging stones as they fly at you. Now, actually, I got to experience this personally for myself, actually, where there was actually a mob of people accusing me of something, and no jokes, I thought I was about to get hanged. So, around 10 years ago, while I was still in the mission field with an organization called YWAM, I was leading a discipleship school program, and we sent a team to the island of Lesbos in Greece. And this was this refugee camp that we went to go serve. It's the largest refugee camp in Europe at the time, known as Camp Moria. It used to be a prison. Now it held just waves of people escaping war-torn homes and try to find refuge. Now, around 6 years ago, I believe that there was a fire that broke out, and now this place has been shut down. Now, this facility was only designed to actually house 3,000 people, but they decided to put 12,000 people in it. Super overcrowded, okay? And the government didn't want to spend too much of their resources, so any nonprofit organization that wanted to help out, they were just welcomed in. So that was our team. And when we went in there, it felt like a prison because it had been one. Soldiers and police on every corner. And like nationality actually kept apart because some of these men will choose not to sleep within a certain bunker because they say that if I sleep here, the next day I know that I won't wake up because of my rival countrymen are in the same group. It was chaotic. Now, our team, we were assigned the rawest and the hardest assignment within the entire camp, which was the food distribution. Now, of course, we are a missions group, so we will want to go, and we didn't want to just to hand out our lunch boxes and be like, hey, just be another NGO that's there. But we wanted real relationship, you know? We wanted to manifest the presence of Jesus where we go. As we pass the lunch boxes, we wanted to smile and make sure that, you know, something in us will just impact their life. But we're understanding more and more, we want to do more. There's something lacking. So we start to actually now go into their lives. We'll actually go and camp around them. They'll make these little fires, and we'll eat. We'll drink tea with them, share conversations and stories. Now, one day, a man from one of the African nations, he genuinely came and started to, like, befriend us. And we were excited because, like, oh my gosh, like, we've been waiting for you. Like, this is the type of relationship we wanted. And we started to talk a lot more. And later on, he actually started to say, hey, can I offer my help with you guys? And I'll bring my friends, my mates, and we'll help you with this food distribution. We were thrilled, finally. You know, real relationship, ministry. So we said yes. Now, mealtime came, and the sirens go off. And then, like, this picture here, just everyone just starts lining up. They're divided into different districts. And for me, at that time, I was put into the Northern African part district of the area. Now, the budget was always tight. That's why the lunch was, like, almost, like, to the point, everyone got one each, and maybe there was a few left over that the volunteers get to eat afterwards. So with our new helpers, our friends, they'll come, and we will be distributing them out. And as you can imagine, it was really good. You know, they will be like yelling at them, hey, get in line, get in line. And if someone cuts in, they'd be like, hey, you, get to the back. So it felt really good, efficient, effective. Then one day, we gave all our lunches, we felt good, we high-fived each other, we're about to tidy up, and then 12 men, they start to run up the hill. They were late, and they're exhausted, and they look really hungry. And they come up to the booth, and then I'm just there, and I'm looking at them, they're looking at me, and I didn't understand the language, but I could tell what they're saying. Where's my food? I, with my broken international language, sorry, no food, no more, I'm sorry. And they looked back puzzled. This never happened before. And then one by one, they get a little closer, and they're like, no, food, where's our food? And I'm like, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. And the commotions get a little louder. And then, you know, when people get a little angry, is that there's a stance that they do like this, you know, like this. And they start blaming me with whatever language, and I'm getting scared. And then all of a sudden, a loud noise, just screaming, shouting, just they're fed up. You know, the government has been treating them well, and now these bunch of NGOs are coming, and they are taking our food, and they're just yelling. And by this point, it's not just 12 anymore, but slowly, all these other guys eating their lunch, they just come along and just want to, like, observe. And there is, like, a big mob around us just looking at this dialogue that's happening with this gentleman and me, yelling and screaming, and I was scared. You know, and I was just like telling, brother, I'm your friend. Brother, please, brother, I see you, brother. Like, you know, I'm doing everything I can to de-escalate. And later on, one of the guys, he grabs me on my collar and he just shakes me and says, I will kill you. And that was it. I was like, I'm done. Later on, the security starts running down. He breaks up the fight, and I go home crying. Guys, there was no trial for me. Okay, there was no, hey, let's figure out the situation, okay? There was no one who's going to be like, hey, let the Asian boy, like, defend himself. Let's hear him out. No, there was nothing like that. It didn't matter because it wasn't about the facts that were important here. The man who had standing in that crowd, the man who had been there longer, belonged with them, would never be below an outsider. The one who had more social and relational capital had already told them who was guilty. These people are taking our food. Later on, I actually found out that it was the brothers that were helping us that actually took the food and sneaked it into their tents. And even though we tried to explain the situation, nobody would believe us. Nobody cared. That's why even in Scripture, in Deuteronomy chapter 19, it says, a single witness shall not suffice. Only on the evidence of two or three witnesses shall a charge be established. These boundary markers were given not because ancient courts were naturally fair. No, they weren't. Unless someone forced them to slow down. Now, what's interesting that in 1 Kings chapter 21, we got to see how the laws get followed on paper, but it's completely violated in its spirit. See, in 1 Kings chapter 21, we see a story of King Ahab who wants Naboth's vineyard. Now, Naboth won't sell. It is his family inheritance. It's sacred. It's not just property. So King Ahab goes home crying, and Queen Jezebel arranges a way where they can take this from Naboth legally. So Queen Jezebel arranges a public fast amongst everyone, and they put Naboth in a place of honor. And then all of a sudden, they hire two men, scoundrels, they say, to falsely accuse Naboth of crimes that are punishable by death. Two witnesses, exactly what the law required. They use the form of God's law to execute judicial murder. The consequence, Naboth is stoned, Ahab takes the vineyard, and God sends the prophet Elijah with a question that reveals the reality of what just took place here. He asks, have you murdered and also taken possession? You see, Proverbs says that God hates a false witness who breathes out lies. And he puts that right alongside the hands that shed innocent blood. That's how Scripture takes our words. And we see here, therefore, in Scripture, again and again, we understand that the words that's come out of our mouth don't just describe a reality, but they can actually shape the reality. You see, when God speaks, worlds form, and because we are made in the Imago Dei, the image of the living God, our words carry creative and also destructive power. Like it says in Proverbs chapter 18, 21, death and life are in the power of our tongue. And I know by now, as this is the ninth commandment, you guys have figured it out. See, when God says in the 10 words, do not, shall not, he's not really giving us permission to simply sit in a passive, neutral area. See, do not murder does not mean, hey, congratulations, you didn't kill anyone this week, so by all means, just go and live your life. No, it's actively calling us to protect, to cherish, to cultivate human life. So in the same way, do not bear false witness. It does not mean, hey, just keep your mouth shut today. But rather, it's calling for God's people to actively speak truth, to champion the dignity of your neighbors, to spend your social and relational capital, defend the vulnerable, especially when it costs you something. So silence is not the obedience to the ninth commandment, but truth telling love is. Now, I doubt there's nobody sitting here today planning to commit a criminal perjury in a federal courtroom tomorrow. Okay, I doubt there's nobody here who's trying to fabricate evidence in a lawsuit case. But if that's the whole scope of this commandment, I think we can all pat ourselves on the back because we're doing a really good job so far. But perhaps the ninth word is revealing something deeper. Maybe to some degree that we are actually all committing, because subconscious perjury is actually happening every day. Because every one of us is constantly acting as a witness for the people around us, either with our words or our tone, body language, our attitude, and even in our silence, we are always testifying to someone's worth. So perhaps it happens when someone in your group mentions someone else's success, and immediately we add that subtle passive-aggressive, like, yeah, but, you know, they're talented, but you know what's really happening in their marriage, right? It happens when a room begins to tear someone apart with gossip and instead defending their honor with to speak out against it. But rather than that, we, with our silence, we are actually co-signing the destruction of that person. It could happen when we intentionally withhold the praise for someone else, because if they rise, our fragile little empire feels threatened. It happens when you minimize someone's gifts because their light exposes the shadow of our own insecurity. And many times, we actually don't even call this false witness, but rather we say, we're just processing. We call it, I'm just sharing my concern. We call it, I'm just being realistic. Perhaps, church, scripture is revealing that it is sakir. It is hollow testimony designed to elevate the self by diminishing our neighbor. Now, I'm not immune to this either. Let me tell you, the disease even operated in my own heart. Let me tell you a story of what actually happened. So one of my outlets living in Chicago is the gym. It's the one place that I feel like I can escape from the suburban life, but it's weird because I feel like everybody in our church go to Vasa. So I see everyone there. I'm not trying to toot my own horn, but like, you know, I take real pride in my upper body strength, okay? Just like you're putting it out there. All right. Now, I'm not Arnold or, you know, I'm not C. Bumstead, but I think I'm pretty good pound to pound, all right? It's like, and surprisingly. Now, my legs, I get it. My legs, though, guys, on the other hand, yeah, it's genuinely rough. I get it, right? It's twigs. I don't have the genetic blessing that Tim Cho has, okay? I get it. You don't have to remind me. So you can imagine that it is the upper body, the upper body strength kind of became my thing. And here's an honest picture of me shirtless, actually. Boom. Yeah. Yes. That's me. Yeah. It can be distracting. Let's just go back to the next. Yeah. Thank you. So that's basically it, all right? Me being transparent in front of you all. Now, the gym is the one place where insecurity gets a live scoreboard, guys. So imagine years of upper body pride. Now it's compounding into an identity. You know, it happens when these random dudes will actually come to me and ask me for advice. It's like, yo, what's your routine, man? Or a dad that I don't know that goes to a different church whose son went to Arise comes to me at Vasa and say, you know, I think you're like the strongest pastor in the Chicagolands. His words, not mine, guys. but get the point. It gets to you after a while. It gets to you. Okay, I promise I'm going somewhere with this, guys, okay? So one day, you know, I'm working out, and I love working out with my Callus alumni, the boys from college. And they come home, you know, and every time they come home, they get bigger and stronger, and I love that. And I do feel a little intimidated because, you know, I feel like I'm hitting my ceiling, and they're just like, you know, just going at it. But one day, I'm working out with Paul Cho. He's my buddy when it comes to working out. Now, we're doing a chest day, okay? And Was I wearing a tighter shirt that day? Maybe I was. So I'm trying to show Paul that I still got it, you know? I still got it. Like, yo, I'm still your youth pastor that you're proud of. And then over there I see this massive Russian guy, you know, just big. And he's doing the incline dumbbell press with 100 pounds on each arm. Now something in me wants the ego lift. And I have Paul there to spot me. So right after the guy drops the weights back in the rack, I go straight after it. I pick up the same one. And this is a trick, guys. When you walk with those weights, you can't be like this, all right? You gotta show you're strong and you gotta like, yeah. And then I sit down in the same bench that he's sitting down on as well. Still warm and everything, I love it. And I can tell that all these other guys around, they're doing the side eyes. They're like, hey, is he really gonna hit that? Now I've hit that one before, so that's why I did it. Now, I pump it out, boom. Paul there pumping, I felt good. Now it's Paul's turn. He starts with the 90s, still very impressive, and he goes for it, he gets it. By the third set, he goes up to the 95s, and he's pushing it, and he struggles a little bit, and then he kind of like, you know, spot him, but he still crushes it, nevertheless. This, you know, the entire time, I'm pumping hundreds, by the way, guys, just letting you know. But before his last set, before, he turns to me with sincerity. This is the fourth set. And it's with sincerity, like, you know, we're serious about it. And he goes, Praise, do you think I should just go back down to the 90s since I'm struggling with the 95s? Guys, in that split second, a war took place in my head. See, everything in my flesh wanted to look at him and say, yeah, bro, don't hurt yourself. You know, just play it safe. See, I wanted to say this not because I believe he couldn't do it, but because I knew in my gut that if Paul pressed these 95s, my suburban Vasa title was dead. You see, my little internal lawyer within me started to plead its case. Praise, you only get the respect because you're strong. You know, it starts to tell me, hey, Praise, you never really played sports, so gym is like the only thing that's not lame in your life. Praise, what are you without this? Praise, the boys look up to you because they like your big chest. Like, Praise, like, you know.
Whoa, guys, eyes up here, right? Come on. Dang.
But then I'll hear that noise. And I want you guys to understand this. Right then at that moment, you know what was happening? That's the ninth word moment. See, there was no jury, there was no judge, but I was on the witness stand of Paul Cho's life. And I was tempted to commit spiritual perjury. I bear false witness about his potential, purely to protect the fragile idol of my own ego. And what's scary, guys, is that nobody there in the gym would have called that a sin. They would have called it, oh, that's actually really good advice. That's actually really good gym spotting advice. And that is why I think the ninth word is so terrifyingly dangerous in our lives. So I looked at Paul, and in a split moment of a wave of this going through my head, I actually told him, Paul, I think you can hit the hundreds. He looked at me with disbelief. No, there's no way. And I'm like, no, I think you really can. I saw how you did the 95s. So shyishly, he just takes it, sits down, and you went for it, and oh my gosh, did he kill it. He absolutely crushed it. Now, something shifted in me, guys, when I was observing this. Now, I wasn't performing happiness. I actually felt it. See, I wasn't competing with Paul anymore, but I was standing shoulder to shoulder with him. And I used whatever strength and standing I had to serve as a launching pad for his. Perhaps there's something like this similar in our lives that we could apply. But the real question is how do we even break this insecurity that is so subconscious within us, that is so second nature that we don't even know if we are committing perjury? How do we become a people who refuse to bear false witness? I think it's very clear that we cannot fix this with moral willpower. I think you fix this by looking at Jesus. Because you see, on the night Jesus was betrayed, he stood in the high priest's courtyard. And Matthew 10:26 tells us that the religious leaders, they all gathered an entire assembly of false witnesses against him. The only human being who had ever walked this earth completely unattained truth was condemned to death by the weapon of the ninth word. And to this, the Apostle Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, in your relationship with one another, in our relationship with our neighbors, it says, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. What we see here is that this goes beyond simply saying, hey, Jesus never lied about anyone, so let's not lie as well. Jesus had the one title that was rightfully his, equality with God, and yet he didn't grasp it or use it to protect himself. He emptied himself. He didn't have to prove his position or defend his status, but he laid it down so that we could be lifted up. And in the same way, perhaps God is calling us to not let our own brokenness become someone else's ceiling. Poor Cho didn't need my permission to press those weights. But he did need a brother whose his brokenness would not stand in the way of his growth. Our past wounds are real. Yes, our trauma, yes, it's real. And our fears, yes, they are real. But in the authority and the power of the cross, they were never given permission to become a ceiling over our children, over our families, our marriage, or for this community. We are being called out of the spirit of this age and in a culture that cancels, slanders, and weaponizes words to devour human beings. We are called to be the counterculture of a radical blessing. So ICC, church, what would that look like for us? Could we be known not just another church in the Wheeling area that goes through the same drama, the same old thing, but perhaps could we be known as a community, a church that really does champion one another with our words, that the word gossip just becomes null in our lives? Worship team. So what is it? What can we practically do? I don't know. Perhaps the Holy Spirit is nudging you. Perhaps the Holy Spirit is reminding you of those Paul Cho moments that I had. Perhaps the Holy Spirit is reminding you about the reality that you faced when you were faced with a mob of people that would not hear you but accuse you of something that you never done. But maybe in reflection to the cross and the power of the cross, perhaps God is now calling us to speak life, rather than to speak death or speak something with empty, shallow promises. We speak the name of Jesus over our families at the dinner table. Perhaps we speak it over our marriage. We get to speak Jesus over our coworkers and their careers, even the ones that you know that doesn't deserve it. We get to speak it over our kids' future. Regardless of what their GPAs tells you, we get to speak Jesus over them. And perhaps it also invites us to even speak Jesus over our enemies, the people who actually hurt you. Because Jesus didn't wait for anyone to earn a good word before he spoke one over them. So let us pray.